Thank you. See? Genesis chapter 3. We will start in verse 14, Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 3, starting in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all of the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our great and holy Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to hear your word. Lord, thank you for giving us life this day. Thank you for withholding your judgment from us, withholding your wrath. Thank you, Jesus, for taking that wrath for us, that we might live in the patience and mercy of God. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we have to hear your word and to dwell on it as your people together. Lord, we pray that your word goes forth today and Christ is exalted and hearts are filled with faith and hope in Jesus, and that you move us to obedience and acts of faith, all for the name of Christ. Lord, for those that are absent among us that could not be here, Lord, we pray, whether that's for sickness or travel or other issues, Lord, we pray that you would be with them this day. Remind them of your love and our love for them. Let's start here in Genesis, and we're going to walk through the Old Testament, looking at the different covenants which God has made with his people, culminating in the last and the great covenant, what we call the new covenant, in Jesus Christ as Christmas Day approaches. starting right here in Genesis. This is our first stop. There, I believe that though the language of the words covenant are not found in this passage, I think the imagery here does point to a covenant which God made with his people. A covenant is a formal agreement that God makes with his people to through which his people relate to him. And I believe right here we have one in the first three chapters of Genesis. So we're starting here. We'll go into God's covenant with Abraham, and then God's covenant with Moses, and then God's covenant with David, and then ultimately culminating in God's covenant with the church, with his people, the church, through Jesus Christ. The other day, it's funny how your children sometimes point out maybe some of your lower instincts as they observe you. I heard Thomas sitting at our table, our breakfast table, singing, "Zombie, zombie, what's in your head, zombie?" And apparently I had played that song for him at some point, or at least in earshot, and he heard it and it stuck in his head. Those of you who know that song by the Cranberries, it's probably their biggest hit. It was released in 1994. The song speaks to an event that had happened a year earlier, 1993, in Warrington, England, in which the IRA detonated two different bombs all on a street corner there, one opposite from the other, 1 minute apart. So the one bomb goes off, people flee and get hit by the other bomb. In that terrible tragedy, a three-year-old boy was killed. He was out with his babysitter shopping for a Mother's Day card. And reflecting on that, Dolores O'Riordan, who wrote the song, speaks of the horrendous violence that was perpetrated that day. And the wording there, zombie, she's talking about people who have been living in a circle of violence for years, years, and years. Violence against them turns into violence against you, and violence against them turns into violence against you, and it circles back and forth. And she says, "Zombie, you're not thinking. You just react like a zombie." The circle of violence and chaos went on for years and years, and known what's known in the as the Troubles, beginning in the 60s all the way through the 90s in Ireland and Great Britain. That very idea of chaos and violence and just the heartbreak that kept going and going and going due to just what seemed senseless violence. The world saw that and wept. And it affected a little boy and his family. What we live in a dark world. Many of us know this at some level, maybe not in specific acts of violence against us, but if you've lived long enough, you know that this world is not always happy. Today, I want to focus on hope. Hope in Christ in a dark world. The Bible begins with God speaking into being the entire cosmos and crowning that creation with the creation of humanity, man and woman, Adam and Eve. They were made in his image. They bore his very image. They were relating to him in intimacy. And union, sweet communion with God, walking with God in the cool of the day, knowing God intimately, at peace with God and with one another. But God giving them a single command, I believe that's where the covenant language comes in. God gives commands and warns of curses for breaking that command. And giving that command, they hear it and they get curious and they are tempted and they disobey the command. And with that comes dire consequences. This is the passage that we just read as God confronts Adam and Eve and the serpent who tempted them with specific punishments, specific consequences. In these pronouncements that God makes, they establish the terrible alienation and struggle and suffering and strife that the world knows today. All of it is generated there. And we today reap the benefits, or not so good benefits, of it. But in that passage that we've just read, there is also a glimmer of hope. And we're going to point to that ultimately, as Christ is our hope. So in this world of violence and darkness and hurt and struggle and chaos, how do we really see the hope of Jesus Christ for the world? How can we really see it and know it, just as we are reflecting in this time of year, to see the hope of Jesus Christ for the world? Well, first, we must see the ugliness of the curse and its root cause. Verses 16 through 19. See the ugliness of the curse and its root cause. God says to the woman, and we're going to focus here on God's words to the woman first before we go to the words of the serpent. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So God gives two effects here for the woman. First of all, painful childbearing. These words that are used here, they're pretty unique, and they're pointing to a very broad understanding here. This is not just the extreme pain of late-stage labor. This is the entire act of bringing forth life is going to be plagued with suffering, pain, and struggle, hardship. Whether it's menstrual cramps or morning sickness or husbands who breathe too loud or even more seriously, the horrors of infertility and miscarriage and stillbirth. All of these are summed up in this pronouncement. You will know this. In the most core thing that defines that the act of womanhood and bringing forth life, it will be marked with struggle, hardship, and pain. But also, he says to her that your desire will be contrary to your husband. This contrary desire, but before sin, her desire, as made as the helpmate to Adam, equal in value and worth, made in God's image, just like Adam was, but what was created to be a helpmate to Adam in their God-given task of being fruitful and multiplying, taking dominion over the earth. It was a joyful giving of herself to support him. But now that desire will turn to a selfish desire to control him, fix him. It will be, my help turns into, let me fix you. You've got problems. I want to control the situation. And he will react by ruling over her. The idea is not a kind and gracious, unselfish leadership, but a response of dominance and fighting for domination. It will not be one of blessing, but a relationship of struggle and hardship. And then he turns to the man, and he says to Adam, he said, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So Adam's punishment is that the ground is cursed. Notice that it is the ground that is cursed, not Adam. says, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. See, Adam's work is cursed. What had been easy and fruitful work in the garden, which God had planted, it sprung up and it bore fruit for Adam. He just had to pluck it. Now he will be driven to toil, to tilling up the ground, and it will bear thistles and thorns, and it will fight against him. It will require backbreaking work all the days of his life, and he will literally work himself to death. That dirt that gave him life and sustained him would now be set against him, yielding thorns and poisons and choking weeds. The climate would be harsh and unforgiving. And even the animals which he named would turn and attack him, both the big and scary ones and the tiny microscopic ones. The stinging insects and the microscopic killers. And the most basic of relationships and actions of life, both at home and in work, in bringing forth food and sustaining life, they would be met with hardship, brokenness, futility, and sorrow. There would be suffering and starvation, broken bodies, broken marriages, corrupted and confused desires, all leading to a world of chaos and pain. As Thomas Hobbes said, man's life would be marked by continual fear, the danger of violent death. It would be solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. All because of disobeying a command from the Lord, deciding to go their own way. And we have all reaped the consequences of that. I mentioned last Sunday a very famous photograph. Well, I have another one today. This is a Pulitzer Prize winning photograph from 1994. It's not as cheery. If you've seen this one, it's a photograph by Kevin Carter. It was taken in 1993 during the Sudan famine of that year, in which he took a picture of a young, what thought it was a girl that when he took the picture. It ended up it was a boy, but it took a picture of a young boy who had collapsed in the dirt. And behind him, the boy was starving, behind him there's a vulture just waiting for him to die. I don't know if you've seen the photograph. I saw it many years ago, even after I became a believer, and it just rocked me. Kevin had been invited by a world organization there to come and photograph the situation there, to bring more awareness to the world. And one day his plane landed near a UN food station that was there. This is during a terrible, terrible famine that was there. And as he landed in the plane, he got off and he decided to go out away from the food station for a bit. There were a lot of people, mainly adults, gathering food there. And he went down the road a good bit. And as he did, he saw this little boy just fallen over, knees on the ground, face in the dirt. And he sat down and he was about to take the picture, and a vulture lands right behind the kid and just sitting there, waiting for the kid to die. Well, Kevin takes a few shots. He goes over there, shoos the vulture away, and then he just sits down under a tree, lights a cigarette, and cries. He ended up turning this photo into the New York Times, or somehow the New York Times got it, ran the picture a bit later, and it ended up going public all over the world, bringing awareness of that situation at that time. And then a few months, basically a year later, Carter gratefully accepted the Pulitzer Prize for that photograph. But then after 4 months, he ended his own life because of depression. That story of this photo and this horrible situation, it would be incomplete if we only mentioned the famine that was going on. What was really happening, more than just the natural drought, there was a civil war going on in Sudan that had begun in 1983. It didn't end until 2009, and the worst effects of that famine were primarily human-generated. An abusive society, an abusive leadership being at war with its own citizens. I will let you know that it finally came out later, years later, that the boy did make it to the UN food drop, and they know who he is. He went on to live for a little while longer. But thinking of that story, if we're only focused on the natural disaster of a drought, which it certainly was, we're missing the real story, the human element, the element of sin that marked it. Despite all the aid and the best intentions by many, it could not stop the conflict, could not stop the tension and the devastation of that situation. I just say all this to make it very clear. There's an ugliness to this world. Many of us, if we've traveled overseas, we've seen it more vividly. But it's even here at times. Just remember Katrina or Helene or some of these other natural disasters we've faced. There is an ugliness to this world, and ultimately we have to face the fact we can't fix it. Despite all our technology, all of our uniting together, all of our good intentions, there is an ugliness that is here and will be here until the day Jesus comes back. And I want to make one point for us right here. We must beware of the seductive blindness of seeking to be sheltered from sin's curse. What I mean by that, there is a lie that says that human beings believe that we can overcome, that we have it in ourselves. If we just work hard enough, if we just get the right technology, if we just all come together under a righteous government, under a righteous leader, we can defeat the problems that truly face us. The Bible says no. They tried to do that at Babel. No human government, no human effort can ultimately solve the problem of the curse of sin. I think particularly as Americans, we need to be careful. We can find ourselves believing that we have pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Yes, we do have it better here. And much of that is because of hard work, of a very quality government structure. But we have our own problems, and also, if we dare to think that we are clean from any oppression and violence, we're fooling ourselves. I'm not saying that we should not fight against the ugliness of sin and the consequences of the curse, of the brokenness of life. We certainly should. Remember, Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. What ails you? He's saying, fight against that sickness. Fight against the curse. We ought to do these things. Institutions and technologies that help us fight against the natural disasters and the evil of this world. But the world's root problem is sin. And the only true and ultimate solution is Jesus Christ. Let us fight the consequences of sin and struggle with the anthem, as Paul sings, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the hope. And all of our struggling and all of our fighting and all of our efforts to rid the struggle and the hardship and the evil from this world must be done under the banner of Jesus Christ, who is the only one who truly is the salvation we look for. He is the victory. And we are to be thankful to God for Him and exude that in all that we do. So let's look at this victory. Go back to verse 14. See the promise of God's victory in Christ. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. This serpent, this mysterious figure here is symbolic of Satan, this fallen angel who is enemy of God and God's people, the tempter of God's people. He is cursed. He is cursed. God's curse is His judgment upon someone based on a rebellious act. And that curse is... It brings forth condemnation and humiliation. See, the condemnation. Satan nowhere is given any element of redemption. This is God pronouncing on him, you are cursed. You may go on a little while, but eventually it's going to catch up with you. You are cursed. You will not be saved. But also it's humiliation. He's cursed to crawl on his belly. This is symbolic of being the lowest of the low. He's lost all claim to honor and glory. But then there's a prophesied victory here. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's a conflict here between Satan and mankind. He uses these words, offspring. The offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. There's a lot of rich imagery here, and it has a lot of details that I won't go into, but ultimately what this is prophesying here is that there would be one that would come from the woman that would undo the work of the serpent. There's a singular pronoun here. You shall bruise his heel. Notice it's the same action, bruising, but it's where the action is occurring. You shall bruise his heel. Satan would deliver a devastating but limited strike on the offspring of the woman. But he will bruise your head. The offspring of the woman would deliver a victorious blow against the serpent, though he himself would taste the pain of that strike himself. In fact, biblically we know this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Paul interprets this at the end of Romans. This is Jesus, though Satan nipping his heel, killing him, he would rise again from the dead. And that very act of crucifying the Lord would be the death nail to Satan. This is God's prophetic promise all the way back at the beginning where sin began. This is one of the reasons I believe the Bible. You know that? It's amazing. Are you a roller coaster rider? We went a while back, I'm not going to tell you which kid it was, but I was sitting with one of my kids on a little roller coaster, and the whole time, get me off! I want off! Maybe I had that experience when I was a kid too, so no shame there. What does a roller coaster do for you? it gives you the sensation that everything is out of control, that you're going to fly off this thing and you're going to be dead, right? All while knowing that you're going to make it to the end. That's what we have here. There's the sensation in this life, everything's chaotic. Everything's falling apart. But what God is doing right here at the beginning is He's saying, I'm in control. And I'm promising you, this will be undone. Trust me. It's like that safety harness that comes down, goes click, click, click. And you push against it. No. He's in control. And He has promised to undo the curse. What's your chaos today? Christ is there. What's your worry today? Christ is there. He's always there. It's His promise. We must know that God is in control of our chaos and is working out His plan of victory in Christ. We've seen it. Praise God, we have seen it. We can look back and see it in the cross. Whatever your chaos is today, whatever effect of the fall, you just wake up sometimes and just feel rotten. You don't even know why. Your mind is just set on depressing things. Christ is there. The promise is there. He has dealt with it. And He will deal with it fully one day. Whatever you're going through, it is given to us that we might look to Him and rest our hope in Him. And that leads us to the end here. Look at verse 20. Live out hope in Christ. Live out hope in Christ. It's something we do. I want you to see two things here. Adam's act of faith and God's response. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Here, Adam is reacting to God's words of judgment and promise. He heard that the offspring of the woman will undo the work of the serpent. And what is his next step? He names his wife Eve. She is the mother of the living. There's an act of faith here. There's one who will come from her. And that's where our hope is found. And see God's response. There's two here. First, verse 21, and the Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So they were marked by their sin and their guilt. Their nakedness just exposes that guilt and shame, and they know it, they feel it. But God initiates. He condescends. He kills an animal and takes the skins of that animal and covers their nakedness and shame. This is an act of sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice to cover the sin and shame of His people. Pointing forward to that sacrifice that Christ Himself would make. But second, see the response, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man in the east. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. For many of us, this is kind of a puzzling, what is going on here? This tree of life in itself, it's mentioned alongside the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what is that all about? Well, I believe that if Adam had not sinned, he could continually eat of that tree and have eternal life. God had provided that for him. but yet now marked with sin, what does the Lord do for him? He closes off the way to the eternal tree of the tree of life. That in his sinful state, in that cursed state that he's dealing with, he does not live forever in that state. It will be temporary. He will die. Yes, there's a judgment, but he can know that his, even in death, he will be secure. Upon hearing God's promise of deliverance, Adam acts in faith toward that promise. And though he is sinful and he vividly experiences God's mercy and sacrifice and provision for him. I want to ask you, have you ever noticed how many times in the Bible when God's grace shows up in the life of someone and they act as if nothing has changed? Well, I want you to know that doesn't really happen. When God's grace comes into someone's life through Jesus Christ, it changes their life. It doesn't fix every problem, but they now respond with a new way of living. They respond in a way of living that is filled with hope, filled with faith and trust in the Lord. That's what we see here in Adam. Whatever circumstance we find ourselves, whatever aspect of that curse we're struggling with, we need to know God has given us His Word. He has promised, I will deal with it. I have dealt with it. Trust me. And then we go from there and we live in faith and hope in Jesus Christ. We may not be naming our wives. I don't recommend it. But in whatever way God has called you, live in action of faith, taking steps of hope in Jesus Christ. Live in hope in the deliverance and the daily grace that God gives through Christ, our sacrifice. What does that look like? Well, it could just be a daily time spent with the Lord. It's an act of hope. Saying, my mind is got all that mess this morning, but I'm going to set my mind on Christ. It's sharing the gospel. It's that neighbor or that coworker or that student or whoever it is that you know that is the way Christ goes forth. That is the way this message of hope goes forth, is one Christian telling somebody, look, I found Jesus. He is your hope. It's an act of hope. It's praying for our enemies over gossip, slander, and violence. It's an act of hope, giving them to God and saying, let me live as Christ would live toward this person. It's diligent work that exudes hope in Christ's coming day. Though it may be stricken with vanity and hardship, it's done with an attitude and for the purpose of glorifying Christ in all things that we do, so that people see the things that we do, the words that we say, and they see the hope of Christ. As we close here, I want to say very clearly, true Christians are not happy, shiny people who have learned ways of ridding themselves from hardship, who don't have hard lives, who are clean, smiling people, who are nice. Christians, true Christians, are those who most intimately know God through Jesus Christ, the great hope, and they submit to Him. They look at the evil and the suffering of this world as Christ Himself did. It is terrible, it is ugly, but we fight against it with faith and hope in Christ, in obedience toward Him. Lives marked by holiness, given over to the Lord. And we will demonstrate that everlasting hope that we have in Christ, that Christ, who is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who is despised and rejected by men, but surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He is the one who has undone sin and dealt the deadly blow to the curse. And he will come back for his people. And he will rid this earth of every violence, every evil, and every chaos. He is our victor, our king. Hope in him this season and forever. Let's pray. As I pray, I want to ask our men to come forward as we prepare for communion. Our Holy Father, we are humbled at your word, Lord. I hear the promises and the prophecies here in this text, and I'm reminded that you are faithful and that sin has ugly consequences. Lord, let us not live in the blindness of the idea that this is a cheery world for cheery people like us, but this is a dark place, and this is a world that needs hope. Lord, let us embody that hope. Let us hope in Christ and embody that in all that we say and that we do. Lord, our hope is founded upon Christ Jesus, the offspring of the woman, the one who would undo the work of the serpent, and he has done it. He bore the penalty. He lived the perfect life that Adam never did, and he won our victory by giving himself in death under your condemnation. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice, that you would cover us with your righteousness, that we could be set free and hopeful in Christ. Lord, as we think about our own life before you, I pray today that you would remind us both of our sin, but also your grace and mercy that conquers that sin. If there are sins that we need to confess, I pray, God, that you would bring them to mind and help us to do so. If there are things that we must repent of, Lord, bring those to mind, that we would turn and repudiate those things in our heart and mind. And then, Lord, as we take of this, remind us of your promise that Christ is risen from the dead, conquering death and sin, and all who trust in him are not condemned, but are brought into your grace and mercy and are part of your family together with all the saints from all over the world. Let us celebrate you in what we are doing today. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. If our men would